On a wonderful day of celebration, this Palm Sunday. My name's Mike, and I am one of the ministers here as well, and it is my honor to bring the message to you today in our continuation of the Jesus Prayer sermon series that we have been walking through the entire Lenten season, and that is through John chapter 17. And so we are kind of nearing the end here as we near the end of this time of Lent and getting ready for Easter, which is just mind-blowing if you really think about it. And today, just a very profound thing that Jesus prays for. He begins to turn now his attention to you and I, to the disciples that will come after the 11. Let's go to the Lord and pray to him in his presence as we begin to open up his word today. Gracious Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your abundant blessings, for the fact that you did ride in on the donkey, and the fact that we can sing hosannas the way that we are and waving palm branches, because we know the rest of the story. We know what happened after that, and we know the victory that you achieved on the cross and from the grave, and how that has made us believers, how that has kept us in the faith, because of what you have done. And so, Lord, as we worship you today, convict our hearts of the great truth of the empty grave. Convict our hearts of what you did on the cross. And convict our hearts just to fall in love with you deeper and deeper in every way that we can. May these words that come from me this morning be of you, not of me. And let us draw nearer to you today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, many of you know that I am a new dad once again. I have now three children, the youngest being about 3 weeks old. Her name is Karis, and it's just beautiful, and we're having so much fun with three children. My 4-year-old is establishing her dominance as the oldest sibling, which is fun, and she has to be reminded that daddy and mommy are the king and queen of this castle. And then we have the 2-year-old who is coming into his 2-dom, and he's just tired of his older sisters, you know, bossing him around, and he doesn't know the new world order of the youngest one, and so he's been a delight. And so there's that as well. And then, of course, our youngest, Karis, is 3 weeks old, and all she does is pretty much just eat, sleep, and you know, dirty diapers. But the fun thing about kids, if you've ever been around children, if you have children, if you were a child yourself, so everyone can relate to this, to watch them grow in these early developmental years is pretty fascinating, especially in how they learn how to walk. And that everything kind of has to happen in almost order. And if things kind of go out of order, it's not the end of the world, but as long as they get to where they need to stand and walk, then that is like, you know, the first, if I could say it, the first goal of their developmental process, right? And the funny thing is that it starts right from week one as we begin to have Karis on our bellies and put her on the belly, on the floor, on her belly, and so that she can learn to get her neck and her head and hold that up straight, right? Because that needs to get balanced. If you're ever going to learn how to walk, you're going to need to, you know how to do that. And then it goes from there. We go from tummy time to learning how to roll over. And she begins to learn more muscles to do that. She uses her trunk, she uses her legs, and all these body parts are working together to get her to go from back to front and front to back. And then from there, she sits up. Now she learns how to use her hands and pushes herself up, and she sits there, crisscross applesauce. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, lots of pictures posted on social. And then after the sitting up comes the crawling stage, and we as parents, we pray to the Lord that we will not lose our ever-loving minds as this child has now become mobile. And now they crawl, and then after crawling, they do this bridge thing where they stick their butt up in the air, and then all of a sudden they stand up, right? And you're thinking, yay! And they stand, and they begin to cruise, which they hold on to things as they move around, and then finally they take that step. Every part of their body, every muscle has to work together in such a way to get them to be mobile. And for those who are born with disabilities, they know this all too well. And thanks be to God, we have medical advances that help that process out. But the primary goal is to be mobile, to go where you need to go, to get to a destination. And all of those muscles and all of those body parts have to work together. In the church, in Scripture, the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor called the body of Christ, and he uses that for the church, for all of us, I don't know if you ever heard that before. It is referred to as the body of Christ. We, the church, are the body of Christ, with Christ being the head. And all the rest of us, we're the parts. We're the different parts. Some are ears, some are feet, some are toenails. I'm sorry if that's you. No, but I mean, they're all different parts that in this body that all work together and have to work together, each one uniquely designed, each one uniquely valued. No one part can look at another part and say, I don't need you, or that you are not valued, your needs don't matter to me. Everything has to work together in order for Christ's church to be mobile, to move. If a child stands up straight, if they lean too far back, if a muscle isn't working, they sit promptly down on their butt, they don't move. Or if they lean too far forward, if they get out of balance that way, they face plant, and we run them to the emergency room and everything's fine. The same with the church. We all have to work together, you and I, together as one in perfect unity. Why do I say this? Today in John chapter 17, Jesus turns his prayer to you and I. Up until now, he has been praying for the 11 disciples that are gathered around them. Judas says, peace out. You know, he is gone. He's going to go do his thing. He's got the 11 gathered there. He begins to pray for them, praying to the Father, Jesus praying to God. Jesus is God. It's the Holy of Holies. It's a lot of special things happening here. And then he turns it at verse 20 to you and I. And the thing that he prays for is oneness, is perfect unity. John 17, verses 20 and following. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Get this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Sit with that for a second. What a powerful prayer from the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who prays for you and I and for this church and for this gathering of people, that we may be one to the same degree that Jesus and the Father are one. You think about the hallmark of our faith, the core belief of our faith is that Jesus is the Son of God and he and the Father are one, and he, Father, and Holy Spirit are three in one. You get that that is like foundational. And then right there, Jesus is praying that that thing that has happened, that mystical, grace-filled, spiritual thing that has happened between me and the Father, I need that now for everybody else. To have that type of relationship. To have that type of oneness and unity for the sole purpose that others would believe. Get that? For the sole purpose, not necessarily for you, but for others, that others would believe that the Father has sent the Son. It does go on. The glory, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. We've talked about glory. Now he's saying, I give these disciples, these future disciples, my glory, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfect, perfect unity, perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That our unity would not only help people to believe, but also to understand how God so loved you. So very, very important stuff in here in this oneness and in this unity. And that God, Jesus is praying that this would be achieved and maintained, and that we disciples would mirror that oneness, mirror that perfect unity for the world so that everyone would understand. But that everyone would understand that we are one with the Father. And one together, united in belief and in mission. There is a song from Three Dog Night. Everyone know who Three Dog Night is? Yes? Yes, they were there before I was born, but you know, I'm hip. I understand these things. Three Dog Night has a song called One is the Loneliest Number That You Ever See. Yeah, no. I'm going to flip that on its head today. One is not the loneliest number when we're dealing with a direct prayer request from Jesus Christ. No, one is the greatest number. The greatest number, where when we live that out, we live out our greatest potential. So let's dive in. Let's talk about how one can be this great number. And in order to do that, I'm going to talk about us as the church, the body of Christ. And the first part that I'm going to talk about is that when our oneness isn't working, when the oneness is divided, because newsflash, everyone in this room is a sinner. Sorry, I hope that you're okay with that. Thanks be to God. We're all sinners, right? Every last one of us are sinners. We all can have our own personal agendas. We all can have our own personal desires. And because of that, when we all get all of us together, that oneness can get divided pretty quick. So I'm going to talk about that. What happens when a church, when that oneness is divided, and what happens to the message when that happens? And then I'm going to end with the good stuff. What is our greatest potential? When we live out that oneness, the way the Father, the way that Jesus has prayed, what can happen for us as a church, and what can happen for us in the message that we put out? So let's look at this. What happens when oneness is divided? When oneness is divided, using that metaphor of the body, using that metaphor of kids learning how to walk, when oneness is divided and separated, we as a church promptly either sit down on our butts or faceplant on our faces. Okay, so just get that image. Whenever you have an argument with someone else in here, whenever you have an argument with how we are doing things and don't understand, and it really just gets in, you know, cooks your grits, is that the right phrase? You know, think about just face planting as a church or sitting promptly down on your butt. When I make this biblical, I think of the Church of Corinth. We talked about the Church of Corinth in our Preaching Through the Scriptures series. And what we talked about is that the church in Corinth, the letters of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that church in Corinth was plagued by divisions. It was plagued by divisions. They were arguing, infighting over lots of silly things, and some probably more profound things, but silly things of like what to eat and how to eat, how to pray, what preacher are we going to listen to? If you remember, there was teachings that were coming in, and some people in that church were like, I like this teaching versus Paul. And they have all this little infighting things that are happening. And of course, Paul writes this letter to them to really try to get them together and be one. And the way that he does that is he uses that metaphor of the body of Christ. And he says to them, listen, you all are different parts in the body. No one part can say to another part that I don't need you, or here's this, that you're not valued, that your needs are no concern of mine, that your ministry is not as important as my ministry. Because when we do that, Paul says, you as a body part become inflated and huge and disgusting looking. Now all of a sudden we have a body with this gigantor ear. Well, you can't really do anything with that. Or a body that has this foot that they keep tripping over. And so he explains this to them. I'm going to use the Message version in 1 Corinthians. And I put just a quote of it up there. But here, the Message version is Eugene Peterson. If you know who he is, he's a paraphrased version of the Bible. I'd implore you all to open up your Bibles when you get home, the word-for-word translations. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 31 if you can, and see it word-for-word. But listen to how Eugene puts it, trying to explain Paul's words of what happens when different parts try to become a big inflated part, and what is the intent of the body of Christ. He says this, the way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. Every part is dependent on every other part. Look to the person to your left and say, I depend on you. Thank you very much. This is participatory here now. Look to the person to the right and say, I depend on you. The parts we mention and the parts we don't, the parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt and the healing. And if one part flourishes, every other part enters into this exuberance. Think about that. You ever think about that as us as Bethel? To know that when there's a person in here that is hurting, that we would hurt along with them. It's one of the reasons why we pray out loud. So our hearts are united together in that. So that we hurt when you hurt, we flourish when you flourish. And the same thing, if there's a part in this church that is flourishing, if there's a ministry that's doing well, that means the whole church is doing well. And we would celebrate that. Paul continues, if you are Christ's body, that's who you are. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of that body does that part mean anything. You're familiar with some of the parts that God has formed in this church, which is his body. So in other words, Paul is saying that the body is made up of all these different parts and all these different gifts, and he lists them. He says the body is filled with apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, organizers, and those who pray in tongues, and because we're good Presbyterians, those who can interpret those tongues. But it's obvious now, isn't it, that Christ's church is a complete body and not a gigantic, undimensional part. It's not all apostle. It's not all prophet. It's not all miracle worker. It's not all healer. It's not all prayer in tongues and interpreter of tongues. And yet, some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. But now, I want to lay out a far better way for you. As I said, the downfall of the church, we say this in ministry every so often, that church work would be great if it weren't for us people, okay? Because that is, pastors included, because that we're all sinful. We all have our different agendas. And what happens is that when everyone has a different agenda, when everyone operates in that sinfulness of individuality, we begin to try to move the body in different places. We get out of step with one another. In high school, I was in the marching band. You've heard this before. I'm a self-proclaimed band geek, and I use that as my titles. That's great, right? And so in marching band, they do these things where we do basics, where we line up row by row by row, and we march. We learn how to march. We learn how to do, you know, this whole thing, right? And so as we're doing that, the whole trick of it is to keep in step with the line. And in order to keep in step with the line and keep the line straight, we have to look to the left and to the left and to the left. And the person that's at the leftmost part of that line, they're the leader. They're the ones that set the pace. And as long as we can, everyone, keep in step, we keep the line straight. Now, the high school that I was in a marching band for, we had these stripes on our legs. And so any time that when we were doing our show on the field, you could easily see who was not in step, who was not doing that, because the line started going counter to everyone else. And it was just a hot mess. When that happens, we don't keep in our vision the person who's leading the line. And we either fall back or we go too far ahead, and the line gets there at different times, and if we're making a picture on the field, the picture doesn't come into its most accurate image. And that, for people who are judging it and watching it, they're thinking, what are they making on the field? The same thing happens with a church, with individuals, with a lot of ones trying to be their own one and not the one body of Christ. In this room, there are a variety of differences. A variety of differences. We are all different. There's different races in here. There's different socioeconomic statuses in here. There's different political affiliations in here. There's different genders in here. There's different people who have different stories and different traumas that they've been into. There's so many differences that are in here. If we were to take those differences and stick our flag in the sand and say, I want the church to meet my needs for how I am different, it pulls a church apart. We're not in the business to create what I would call stalwart pillars of immovable desire. We're not in the business of putting something down and say, this church better adhere to this, and if it doesn't, then I'm out. That's a part trying to be too big. That's a part trying to take over the entire body. And when we do that, we mistakenly say that if the church meets that immovable desire, then this church is orthodox, which means it's right. This church is holy, and it's righteous, and I can be a part of it. The only thing that would cause us to flee is what Jerry said in the beginning of the service, is if we as a church say Jesus is not the Christ, well, then that's where we would all pack up our toys and say, thanks so much, we're out. But the ministry side of things and the mission side of things, we were going to have differences of an opinion. And if we have a difference of an opinion and we put that as an immovable desire that the church has to meet, it's going to separate us together. It's us as a part saying to somebody else, I don't need you, I don't value you, and I don't really want to be bothered by whatever it is that you have to say. How I have seen this play out, and now this is where I'm going to meddle just a touch, so please do not throw something at me. How I've seen this play out and how it could play out is when a church decides to take their worship service and divide it up into a traditional worship service and a contemporary worship service. Now listen, when we do that, when churches do that, Bethel did it, when churches do that, the desire is good because we want to reach as many people as we can. And we know that this group of people really like contemporary stuff, and so we're going to do that. And this group of people really like traditional stuff, and we're going to do that. The intent is there, but what happens is it begins to create these two different congregations, these two different bodies, where the contemporary service says, I don't even want to smell a hymn, I don't want to hear an organ, and I definitely don't want to stand up and do call-response liturgy together. If that's happening, that church is old, stuffy, I'm out of here. And the traditional service, I'm going to come after you as well, the traditional service saying to the contemporary service, I don't even want to hear these drums or cymbals. I want you to settle down. I want you to make sure that I don't even want to hear the 7-Eleven songs where it's the same seven verses, the same words. You keep that for you at your time. I'll keep mine for my time, and we'll go about our merry way. But the result of that is what can happen is lines get drawn in the sand, these battle lines, and then we begin to fight over who gets the best time. Who gets the coffee service afterwards? Who gets the Sunday school rooms? Who gets those? And we begin to pull ourselves apart about that. What if we had two worship services that just did the very best it could to get the message out to the most people? And if that means that in our worship service, we're going to sing a hymn, How Great Thou Art, then we're going to sing that hymn. And if that means that we're going to sing a 7-Eleven song that really gets into what it is that we're teaching, we're going to do that. Because the whole purpose is not necessarily for me and my desires. The whole purpose is to make sure that whoever's in this room that doesn't know who Jesus is, that they hear the gospel. Could you imagine? That's what I think is incorporated in this oneness that Jesus is praying for. He knows that everyone has differences. He knows that we all are going to give in to our sins every now and then. And so he prays this and says, no, whenever you feel that way, remember, I and the Father are one. And you have been prayed for to be invited into that oneness, to be united in that belief and united in the ministry and mission of this church, which is to make disciples for Christ, to get the message out so that people would believe. When we pull ourselves apart like that, we are a body that's not in step. We are a body that can't walk, that promptly face plants or finds itself seated. Not living up to its greatest potential. And so, like I said, I meddled in a little bit. Sorry, I hope that's okay. But I meddled in there, and the challenge for us is that if you've ever had your own stalwart pillar of immovable desire, I'm sure we all have had it, just think about that. Be challenged by that. Why do I have that there? And is it mission critical? Can I look and see a possible new and different way so that the gospel message is seen perfectly by people so that they will come to know who Jesus is? Because Jesus prayed for that. And that is how we live up to our greatest potential. What is the second point of this message? That when the oneness is lived out, the church, the body, lives up to its greatest potential of what it could be. It gets to where Jesus is calling them to go. And so to make it biblical, to see where this is played out, I'm going to go back to the Apostle Paul again. And I'm going to go to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, there's this great section in here that my Bible titles Unity in the Body of Christ. And Paul explains this to this church. You see, Paul has to make sure that this message of unity, of oneness, of not division, of being united in both belief and united in ministry and mission, he needs the churches to understand that. Remember, he's like one of the first church planters, and he's planting churches all over, and for them to be successful, for them to be a light out into the darkness that's going to bring people in, a motley crew of people in, they need to make sure that they are united in belief and in mission. And so this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, look at this, to walk, keep in step, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. We think about that marching band metaphor. That means to keep in step with the ordinance, the Ten Commandments, the law, the teachings of Jesus, to keep in step with that together. To always be looking to the next person, to the next person, to the next person, who is looking at Christ, who is the leader of the line, so that we all get to the destination that he is calling us to. So if ever we want to speed up, or if ever we want to slow down, that's not keeping in step. So then he goes on. Keep in step, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. Here's the famous verse. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To keep in step, to be upright as a church in both belief and mission, to be upright, to value all of its parts in gentleness and humility, to bear with one another whatever it is that they are going through, to value the various gifts that are in here and the various generations that are in here, to value the wisdom that is in this room, and to value and hear and listen to possibly new ideas. We are in an age as a church, capital C, where we have to do some things differently and new in order for that same message that never changes to get into the people so that they would come to know and believe. Doesn't it stand to reason that God's going to bring in people into his church with those different gifts? We ought to listen to that. We ought to hear that. And we ought to step boldly into where he may be calling us to go as one church. To be united of belief and admission. And so therefore, there's no room for I and me. There's no room for the loneliest number. There's no room for a bunch of individual ones trying to do their own thing. No, no. Jesus says, make them one as I am one. Paul says it's the bonds of peace and unity that happens because of the one Holy Spirit that we all have encountered and that we all have inside of us. I didn't experience a different salvation than you. I didn't experience a different grace than you. And my sins are not greater or less than yours. We are all in this together and have received that same salvation together. So it goes to stand to reason that the mission that has been given to us is the same. And all of our differences can be worked together to really get the church upright and mobile and have it go and be in the community and do amazing things that God has asked it to do. But when we put those stalwart pillars of immovable desire in place, when we look to a part and say, I don't need you, I don't value you, well, that's a body that is firmly seated. Firmly seated. Or face planted, not moving, not being effective. And really and truly, the biggest result of that is it impacts the message. If outsiders can come into a church and see the church arguing over trivial things, can see the cliques and the factions, can see the differences and separations in people, if outsiders come in and see that, well, then that means that this great message of Christ that unifies you together, well, that's up for speculation then, isn't it? That obviously isn't true. You guys aren't living it out. I can't tell you how many atheists, my cousin, how many atheists are out there who don't believe or choose not to believe because of how the church interacts with each other. It is an anti of what Jesus has prayed for. They will know that you are disciples by the way that you love each other. And so, church, when we try to create stalwart pillars of things that can't move, understand that God's going to rendle that to rubble if it's not Christ edifying. What needs to be within us, as in our oneness, in our perfection and unity, is unified in the desire to reach the unbelieving world for Christ any way that we can. To be one with the Father and the Son, to be showing that perfect unity to have others be invited into that community as well. And that really should be the immovable desire for all of us, that the world would know who Jesus is. And so one is not the loneliest number. One is the greatest number. And Christ has prayed that into existence for the future church, for you and I who call ourselves disciples, that we may be one, just as he and the Father are one. Look to the person to your left and say, we are one. Can we do that with a little bit more passion, please? Oh my goodness. You ain't gonna scare anybody with that. Look to the person to your left and say, we are one.
We are one.
And to the right, we are one.
We are one.
One is the greatest number. Let's live out our greatest potential. Jesus, we thank you so much. We thank you that, oh my goodness, that the success of your message, the success of the world knowing who Jesus is, happens in spite of how we mess it up. And that our minds can be blown in understanding that the more and more we don't mess it up and actually keep in step with you, oh Lord, you're just going to amaze us. And you're going to amaze us in ways to see the transformation in folks' hearts as they become one with you, as they get to know you. And so, Father, I pray that we would have a ringside seat in that. And that if there is any immovable desire in any of us to try to be a part bigger than somebody else, that we would be humbled, that we would truly understand that we are one together, just as you are one. That you died for this. That you died for this, to make this to be true. And so, Lord, on this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate you, the King of Kings, who rode into that town of a group of people who were united in their hosannas, that turned that unification into crucifixion, Lord, remind us that you truly are the King who has overcome the world, and you call us into this relationship with you and your Father so that we may get the message that Jesus is the King to the entire world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.